A very good evening to you. I'll be speaking to you on the topic of grace. We have read from John chapter 1. We are told that Jesus is full of grace and truth. This morning I spoke on the topic Jesus, the beloved Son of God. I want to continue to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christmas time. Our focus should be on Him. I hope we are not too caught up in a celebration where Christ is not known. Before I carry on, let Anna and I greet you a blessed Christmas. Thank God for the opportunity to spend Christmas in London. I think the joy is to spend it with you all. The Gospel of John begins with a fact, a truth. The truth is Jesus is God. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Why was He called the Word? Now, I like John Piper's explanation. He says, calling Jesus the Word is John's way of emphasizing that the very existence of the Son of God is for the sake of communication. First and foremost, He exists and has always existed from all eternity for the sake of communication with the Father. Secondarily, but infinitely important for us, the Son of God became divine communication to us. One might say, in summary, calling Jesus the Word implies that He is God expressing Himself. Now, verse 2 of John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is an eternal being. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. Jesus Himself says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The eternal Son is with His eternal Father from the very beginning. In John chapter 10 verse 30, He says, I and my Father are one. Now what He meant here is, He and the Father have the same essence. They have the essence of deity. In summary, we see that there are two beings, but one God. Verse 3 tells us that He is the Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We remember in the book of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the word God is from the Hebrew word Elohim. This is a plural noun, emphasizing the fact that in a work of creation, more than one person is involved. There are three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the creation of man, God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Can you see that in every divine work, the three persons of the Trinity are at work? They are always in mutual consultation. And I want to say, they are always in agreement, because they are co-equal, they are co-powerful, co-existing. John chapter 1 is a great Christmas message. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this evening, our attention is on the Lord Jesus Christ. John says He is full of grace and truth. Let me mention a little about truth, because my message will be on grace. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. He not only speaks that which is true, but He is the truth. In other words, all truth come from Him. Right, so Jesus says, I am the truth. And when Jesus says, believe in me, and thou shalt be saved, He is the truth. You believe on Him, and you will be saved. Jesus says, trust in me, I'll take care of you. So He is the truth. We can trust on Him with the assurance that He cares for us. Verse 14 gives us the meaning of Christmas. The Word was made flesh and dwell among us. God came into the world, born of a virgin in the person of Jesus Christ. The text is so full of particular truths about Jesus Christ that we desperately need to know and to embrace. This evening, I want to preach on the subject of grace. And the first question will be, what is grace? Verse 14 says, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Now, the word grace is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible and in the Christian faith. Yet, sadly, many people, including Christians, do not fully understand the meaning of it. John Newton was a slave trader in the 18th century. He worked on a commercial ship that plied the West African route. Besides taking cargoes on board the ship, he also carried illicit items. These were human beings John and the crew purportedly snatched away illegally. These people were subsequently sold away as slaves in the faraway places. John Newton was born in Mapping, England in the year 1725. His father was a Catholic and his mother a non-conformist Christian. John, however, grew up without any particular religious conviction. He was a vile person, one without any moral principle. Like most sailors in his days, he was a drunk, a blasphemer, and his mouth full of vulgarity. Though he was such a wretched person, God had never forsaken him. One day, in the year 1748, while reading the book The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, John Newton came face to face with his sin, and he turned his life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. His life took a complete change after the spiritual experience. In 1764, John Newton was ordained a curate in the Church of England. Besides performing his duties as a curate, John also wrote hymns. One of the best known hymns written by him is Amazing Grace. We do not know the exact date of the writing of the hymn. One version says that Amazing Grace was written to illustrate a message on New Year's Day in 1773. Now, if this is true, today we commemorate the 240th year of the hymn Amazing Grace. The message of the hymn is forgiveness and redemption are possible regardless of the sin one commits, and that the soul can be delivered from despair through the mercy of God. Amazing Grace is a testimony of John Newton's conversion. Though he was so undeserving, yet God chose to save him. Let me read stanza 1 of that hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton called grace as amazing grace. The reason is, though he was such a wretched sinner, God still reached out to him with his saving grace. John realized that he was in the depths of sin. Sin brought him misery and pain. Above all, sin separated him from God. See, my dear brethren, we must see our own sinful state. Sadly, many Christians are enjoying sin and do not realize it. And yet, every Sunday, they are singing Amazing Grace without actually knowing what it truly meant. Now, why is grace, or what is grace, before talking about why is grace so amazing? What then is grace? Now, some of us think that grace is a New Testament word. There is no grace in the Old Testament. I want to say this is not true. The whole Bible is permeated with the grace of God. Grace is like a fragrance. You smell it, you experience it. Let me start with grace in the New Testament. The reason is we can easily understand the word grace as it is taught in the New Testament. The Greek word for grace is charis. It is the root word for gift, charisma. Grace then is a gift from God. God gives gifts to whosoever he wills, and the giving is not dependent on the condition of the recipients. The reality is, the recipients are wholly unworthy of God's grace. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The word grace is used in the New Testament theologically to mean the free and unmerited favor of God. Grace is the divine favor or kindness given to those who can never deserve it or earn it by anything they do or refrain from doing. Let me quote another person, Chuck Swindoll. Aptly puts it, "Every time the thought of grace appears, there is the idea of its being undeserved. In no way is the recipient getting what he or she deserves. Favor is extended simply out of the goodness of the heart of the giver." In the Bible, we see God's grace towards mankind. We do not deserve the grace of God, but God freely shows us His grace. I want to bring out two incidents in the New Testament to illustrate on the meaning of grace. First of all, we want to see the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Please go back, read John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Now the Lord was teaching in the temple one morning when the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to Him. They said to Him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Jesus knew the religious leaders were testing Him with the intent of accusing Him of breaking the law. He kept silent, stood down and wrote on the ground with His finger. We do not know what He wrote. The religious leaders did not understand it too. So they keep pressing Him with the same question. Then Jesus spoke, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." John chapter 8 and verse 7. Now these are powerful words because they are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, the Bible says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last." Then Jesus turned to the woman, saying, "Where are those thine accusers? And no man condemned thee?" There was no man there to condemn her. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You see, according to the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the woman should be condemned to death by stoning. This was the punishment the woman caught in adultery deserved. She should die. But Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go." I want to add the word live. Go, live, and sin no more. The pronouncement was something that the woman did not deserve. This is truly grace. Is not that grace in our lives? The second example, the thief on the cross. Please kindly read Luke 23 when you are at home. Verses 39 to 43 tells us about the two thieves who were hanged beside the Lord Jesus Christ. One railed on him. That's verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. Now the Greek word for rail is the word blasphemio, meaning to blaspheme. That is a very strong word. The other thief says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The assurance given to him is, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You see, these two thieves were criminals. They deserved death and hell. The first thief was hardened to the very end. Even at the cross, he blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second one was broken and contrite. He was convicted of his sin and accepted the punishment for the crime he committed. At the same time, he was convinced Jesus is the Messiah. So he called out to him saying, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You remember, Jesus will come to reign as king in the millennial kingdom. Now he deserved death and hell. But Jesus forgave him of his sin and gave him the assurance of everlasting life. This is something he did not deserve. Can we see God's grace? Now the next question is there grace in the Old Testament? All right. Now we have been reading the commandments, okay? And we know that the commandments are the word of God given to the people of Israel. They are to obey. Failure to do so will incur the wrath of God. So looking at it, at the commandment and the punishment, we tend to feel that in the Old Testament, the commandments are rigid, austere, and there is no grace. Now I want to say that this is not true. The grace of God was there in the beginning of human history. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of Adam and Eve taking the forbidden fruit. God says, "The day ye eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall," let me add the word, "surely die." Okay, it's a certainty. They act. They were disobedient to the command. They deserve death, a spiritual death, and a physical death too. Adam and Eve did have to face mortality in their lives. But God saved them from a spiritual death, an eternal death which separates them from God forever. Instead of letting Adam and Eve die spiritually, God Himself provided them with a covering of righteousness. He covered them with apron made of animal's skin. This act prefigures the death of Jesus Christ and the resultant effect of his righteousness upon all believers. Cain killed Abel, his brother. He deserved death. But the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. The mark was a sign to reassure Cain of God's gracious protection of his life. Now, does God need to protect him? First of all, there's no need for God to protect him because he had committed murder, right, which is a very heinous crime. Okay, and yet God set a mark on Cain, and God promised him that no one would kill him. The first time grace is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now the word grace means favor. Were Noah sinless and he found grace with God? I think the answer is obvious. No. Alright. Instead, grace was God's unmerited favor shown to Noah. Right? To know Noah's life. In these cases, we see God's grace clearly manifested. So John Newton called grace amazing. Helda Lillinus called grace as wonderful grace. In the hymn she wrote, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Juliet Johnston wrote, "Grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpour, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled." Now there are many other words describing God's grace. Why is His grace so amazing, so wonderful, and marvelous? Let me give you 4 points. Number one, grace is so amazing because it epitomized the Lord Jesus Christ, or epitomized in Christ, in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was the Word. The Word was made flesh. Speaks of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christmas commemorates Christ's birth on earth through a virgin, and that is Mary. He is God, became man, and dwelt amongst sinful men. He is full of grace and truth. Now, what brought Jesus to earth? He came with a single purpose, to save sinners. Now, this is God's grace. Charles Riley pointed out that the lavish gift of God in the person of His Son is the particularly New Testament meaning of grace. So if you want to understand and fully understand grace, then we have to understand what Christmas is all about. Without the understanding of the true meaning of Christmas, we do not know what grace is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15, Paul says, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." The word unspeakable means indescribable. Now what is this unspeakable gift? Paul was talking about Jesus, the indescribable gift of God. He is the epitome and the root of all God's grace that so wonderfully governs our lives. In Titus chapter 2 verse 11, Paul declared, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation had appeared to all men." This verse is a clear reference to the coming of Christ. And it shows us again that Christ is the grace of God personified. He is the epitome of God's grace. In the Greek language, the verb "has appeared" in Titus chapter 2 verse 11 stands emphatically at the beginning, stressing the manifestation of grace as a historical event, the reference to Jesus, to Christ's entire earthly life. That is His birth, His life on earth, His death, and His resurrection. The word "has appeared" is from the Greek word epiphene, from which we have the word apophany in English, meaning to become visible, to make an appearance. And it conveys the image of grace suddenly breaking in on our moral darkness like the rising sun. Now, man never had formed an adequate conception of that grace apart from the personal manifestation in Christ in His incarnation and atonement. It is interesting that in the Christian faith, we had a lot of emphasis on the subject of grace. The reason is this, that we are wholly undeserving of any mercy and goodness from God. Yet God is showing us His mercy daily. Right? He daily loads us with His benefits. He carries our burden. He preserved our life. As we rest and wakes up the next morning, we see the sunshine. God could have stopped the clock, but He chose to show man His mercy and grace. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not slow or slack concerning His promise, because there were scoffers who say, "Didn't the disciples of the Lord Jesus say He's coming and He's coming soon? And see, to this day, there is no sign of His imminent return." Now, I've been reading in the news online, and there was this talk about the apocalypse. You know, the world will come to the end, and end on the 12th of December, the year 2012. A very perfect number, 12, 12, and 12. Okay. Of course, there are people who are superstitious. They might believe that the world will come to an end on that day. Okay. But we have been told in the Bible that we should not speculate the season, the time of Christ's return. So there's no need to speculate, because He will return at that time when we least expect His return. The only certainty we know is that He is coming back. Alright? And we say that His coming back is imminent. Soon. But is God slow in keeping His promise? No. Peter says He's merciful. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God is merciful. You know, I always have this thought. If God would have come, see, some 30 years ago, I would have been a lost soul. See, but God is good. I came to know Him. I got saved. Sometime later in my life, I gave my life to serve God, and I'm serving God by His grace. Till this day, God is merciful, because He knows many of our loved ones are not saved. So grace is so amazing, because grace tells us of who Jesus is. He is full of grace and truth. Now let me put it this way. If we do not know Jesus Christ, we do not know grace. Secondly, grace is so amazing because it extends to the worst of sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners." And he adds these words, "Of whom I am the chief." He's saying, "I am the number one sinner. And Jesus came to save him." The hymn "Wonderful Grace of Jesus" has three stanzas. The first line of each of the three stanzas are significant. Stanza number one starts with this: "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin." Stanza two starts with these words: "Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost." Stanza number three: "Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled." So grace is wonderful because it extends to the worst of sinners. What is our state before God? Well, we need to realize that we are sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. Thank God. Today we are made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Regardless of our past condition, God saved us. And I want to say this: should we fall and should we be in the deepest state of our sin and falling, God's grace is still full and plenteous. Come back to God. You know, there are people who say, "You know, I've already been so far away from God, I don't think I can come back to Him." I think this is a very wrong attitude. There's no sinner who cannot return to God. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. But I want to also make mention that this truth does not give us a license to sin. Because we can have the attitude that, "Oh, since God forgave all my sin, whatever sin, then I can sin freely." Now, this is not true. Okay. Yet, in our fallen estate, God forgives us. Okay. So, if we are away from God, come back. Please don't go further away from Him. Okay, the very moment that we realize that we are fallen, that we are far away from God, we have no peace, we have no joy, now, all you have to do is make this decision to come back to God. And I want to assure you from the Word of God that joy will start to flow into your life. Because when our sins are forgiven, when we are gotten right with God and man, there's plenty of joy. Thirdly, grace is so amazing because it cannot be earned. Okay. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9 says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We can't earn grace. We cannot do good works to accumulate grace. We cannot accumulate it. It is given by God. If grace can be earned, it is no longer amazing. Every man works for the attainment of grace. But we can't. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer saw the things the apostles did. When they laid their hands on the people, they received the Holy Spirit. Simon wanted the power of the Holy Spirit, and he offered the apostles money for that power. Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast taught that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Now you can't. You can't do anything to earn grace. You can't pay penant to obtain grace. You can't. It is it carries a gift from God. When the gospel of grace is preached to you, you receive it. Many people ask the same question as the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? We cannot do anything to be saved. Paul and Silas said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Fourthly, grace is so amazing because it empowers Christian living. This is, I think, a very wonderful thought, that because God's grace is upon me, I'm able to live victoriously. I read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 earlier on. Now, verse 10, in fact, concludes the entire section, that is Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk therein. See, after we are saved, now we are to fulfill the plan of God. What is the plan of God? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good work. In other words, we are to do good work. And this is what God had foreordained, that we should live or we should walk in them. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 tells us of our past condition and how God quickened us, make us alive while we were dead in sin and trespasses. Having been made alive, verse 10 says, we are to do good work. Okay. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize here is this, that we can't do good in our own strength. You know, when we try to do it one time, two times, we get very tired. Okay, we will start to complain. But now we have God's grace to keep doing good. Thank God for His grace upon you. As you can see that many of you here are doing good work for the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. May God strengthen you with His grace to continue in this good work. Remember Paul, I think we have been memorizing several verses from the account of Paul's experience being buffeted by thorns in the flesh. We are told that he besought the Lord 3 times to have it removed. Did God take it away? No. So sometimes we may pray, but God, in His sovereignty, thinks that it is best for the thorn to remain in our flesh. But He says this, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now Paul's response was our memory verse. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Last week's memory verse. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. We're seeing Christians going through the harshest of life. How come they can withstand it? Because the grace of God is upon them. Thank God that we are living in a free country where worship and religious duties can be freely performed. You know, if we are in a country where there is restriction, then life would be different. I said I visit China once or twice every year. I work with a group of Christian leaders. They are mainly farmers. Working on their farm. And then the rest of the time, they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The person whom we work with, in particular, has been severely persecuted. He has been locked up in jail. 2 years ago when I was there, he was just released from a short imprisonment in the police station. For what crime? In fact, he had done nothing wrong. He was traveling from his town to another city, from his home place to another city, to conduct a training for church leaders in the other city. He has just arrived from his home place, alighted the bus, and he was taken away. No, he was not caught for preaching or teaching. Right? He was taken away and he was held in a police station for 4 days without food. All right, and they threatened him. They actually gave him some beating too. You know? And then upon his release, he caught me. It was so joyful. Now I was thinking, what would happen to us if we are in such a state? We'll be complaining. Right? I think we'll be thinking of which lawyer to get, you know, to lodge an appeal, abuse and illegal confinement by the authority. These people could say this, that God's grace is sufficient for them. And God's strength is made perfect in their weakness. Now, thank God, we need not be in that kind of situation. Okay? But what is our infirmities? What is our necessities? What is our distresses? If you do have these things, I want to tell you, God's grace is sufficient for you. You see, God's grace empowers you to live a victorious life. Okay? Yes, I'm not saying that we'll always be standing strong. There'll be time we are weak, there are times where we fall, but I'm saying that we can come back to God. Always. And we can have this assurance that God will forgive us because His grace is sufficient. Come back to God. Let me conclude. Grace causes us to draw ourselves close to God. Grace causes us to throw ourselves into the hands of God when we sin or are in trouble. Grace causes us to live courageously in the unknown future. In slightly more than a week's time, we'll enter into a new year. Indeed, we do not know what the new year holds for each one of us. But we know with certainty who holds tomorrow. Trust God, for He holds the future. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God Almighty and that the future is in Your hand. Today, we trust in You and tomorrow we'll continue to trust in You. Lord, You have said that they that trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. I pray that You will guide each one of us in our lives. Lord, whenever we are tried and tempted, Lord, I pray that we always remember to flee to You for comfort and protection. May You guide Your people. Lord, truly, we are sometimes fearful of the many challenges in our lives. Lord, I pray that You give us the courage to face it because You have promised to be with us. I pray that You will lead us, that each year as we pass by it, may we experience in richer way God, Your grace in our lives. Hear these our prayers, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.